The following message, The Historical Background of the Mosaic Covenant, Part 2, is the 48th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 20th, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our recent studies, we have been considering the Mosaic Covenant, and indeed the events surrounding the Mosaic Covenant. And last time we began to consider the historical background of Israel's redemption from Egypt. And we saw that the circumstances in which God comes to them, the circumstances in which he sends Moses to them, is one both of physical and of spiritual bondage. They were physically enslaved to a cruel master, to the Egyptians. They were in a degrading slavery that had reduced them in terms of their ability to conduct themselves in this world to indeed a very degraded state, to utter poverty. And yet that was the least of the bondages that they suffered for the mass of the Israelites, with some exceptions, such as Moses' parents and the Hebrew midwives. Most of the Israelites seem to have no real experiential sense of faith in the God of their fathers. They knew the traditions that had been handed down to them. They knew of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, in a very real sense, even as they were enslaved to the Egyptians, so they were enslaved to the gods of the Egyptians as well. You see it on the occasion of the making of the golden calf that left to themselves. They turn instinctively to a form of worship that they had learned from the Egyptians. The calf was modeled after one of the Egyptian gods. And so physically and spiritually, the people were in bondage. And it's in this setting that God comes and redeems them from this bondage. Now, we've looked at the circumstances in which their redemption took place. Now we want to begin looking at the redemption itself. And perhaps the first thing, in light of the history of the study of this subject, it is very common in liberal works dealing with the Exodus for the assertion to be made that Israel freed itself from bondage as the result of a victorious struggle against the Egyptians. And this assertion takes various forms. Some speak in terms of, well, the Exodus says one thing, but in fact, the numerous Israelites rose up and they delivered themselves and they left Egypt. Others say that it was indeed more than a mere military or a physical rebellion, that there was indeed a victorious religious struggle. And some writers will speak of the Israelites rediscovering the God of their fathers, and in that religious zeal, managing to deliver themselves. But in point of fact, the Bible, the book of Exodus, says nothing about such things. There is no indication that the Israelites formed themselves into a mighty military machine that managed to overthrow the Egyptians and to free themselves. There's no indication that there was any kind of spiritual revival leading up to the coming of Moses down into Egypt. Instead, what the Bible describes is a redemption that was by virtue of the mighty sovereign hand of God. And indeed, this redemption was wrought in circumstances in which the Israelites were utterly helpless to do anything to deliver themselves. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 2, we'll touch on the text at several points today. But in Exodus chapter 2, as we read what took place, we need to take note of what did not take place. In Exodus 2, verses 23-25, we read that it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now notice what is not said. The text does not say that they cried out to God because of their bondage. There's no mention made as far as the nation as a whole of a concerted season of prayer in which they sought the God of their fathers for deliverance. The text merely says that they groaned because of their bondage. That is, they did cry out, they did lament and sigh under the great heaviness of the bondage that was upon them, but there's no indication that they prayed to God, though God did take note of their state, and the text says, taking note of their state, he remembered his covenant with their forefathers. But now the fact, excuse me, I've been having some trouble with my throat for some weeks, but the fact is that what took place was not by virtue of the sudden finding of their backbones by the Israelites and raising themselves up in rebellion, and it was not because that they suddenly were overtaken by a revival of true religion and cried out to God. Everything that happened was by virtue of God's sovereign grace. And this truth is brought out especially by the very many divine interventions on Israel's behalf that are recorded in the scripture. You think of the sparing of Moses when he was an infant. That was completely an act of God. The fitting of Moses by God for the task assigned to him by 40 years of training in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and then 40 years of training as a shepherd in the very wilderness in which most of his ministry would be carried out. You think of Moses' call at the bush, the revelation that the Lord makes to Moses concerning his name, Jehovah, by way of encouraging and strengthening Moses' faith to believe. The plagues on Egypt, we'll take those plagues up, God willing, today, were an act of God's sovereign intervention. The granting of Israel favor with the Egyptians. The Egyptians would not willingly have given their favor in the way that they did, as the text tells us in chapter 12. But nonetheless, God granted them, the scripture says, favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And then, of course, the parting of the sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. And as the result of that last miracle, that is the parting of the sea and the destruction of the Egyptians, Exodus 14:31 says, Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Everything that happened, happened for the purpose of directing the minds of the people to Jehovah, to direct them to him as their deliverer. Moses indeed was sent as a deliverer, but he was merely an ambassador. He was merely an intermediary. It was Jehovah himself who was the redeemer of Israel. And indeed, when we note the contrast in the attitude of the people toward Moses at the beginning, and at the end of the Exodus, we discover that indeed, surely all was of God, and Moses could not have gone down and delivered the people. He could not have been the deliverer if not for Jehovah himself being the redeemer of his people. You remember the attitude towards Moses at the beginning when he first tried to deliver the people. He was a self-appointed deliverer. He was rejected and powerless. He fled for his own life. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And then at the end, Moses, as he pens what's now called the Song of Moses, and if you'll turn to Exodus 15, I want to read just several verses there. Exodus 15. We're told that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 13 of the same chapter, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And so Moses no longer regards himself as the deliverer of the people. As he pens this song, as he and the people sing the song, all the focus is upon Jehovah as the redeemer of his people. All right then. The scriptures then regard the Exodus as the old covenant redemption. And that word redemption is very important in terms of our understanding of the message of the entire Bible. In the first place, Israel's redemption is portrayed, as we have seen, as a deliverance, the deliverance of people in bondage from an objective realm of sin and evil. It was deliverance from enslavement to an alien power. And it is not by accident that this redemption took place in these circumstances, because when we come to the New Testament, we find that both the Lord Jesus in John 8 and the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, as we will see some weeks from now, he uses this imagery of God's people being redeemed or delivered from an alien power. That is, from an enslavement to rulers that have no ultimate right to rule over them. And therefore, we find in the Exodus many images that are picked up later in the scripture and applied to the redemption that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this objective redemption involved much more than just deliverance from evil men. Gerhardus Voss, in his book Biblical Theology, has said a religious or a demonic background is thrown back of the human figures that move across the canvas. What he's saying, when we read these chapters in Exodus, we read of Pharaoh and we read of Moses, we read of the taskmasters, we read of the Israelites, but there is, in fact, Voss says, a religious background to all of this. Indeed, a demonic background is thrown back of the human figures that move across the canvas. And what he means is not merely the Egyptians, but likewise the Egyptians' gods are involved in the conflict. And he says, as a closing note on this point, the plagues here come in for notice. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. In reading these chapters, sometimes we pay so much attention to the judgments that came upon the Egyptians and upon their king that we forget that there is this larger scene in which God is not only judging the Egyptians, but judging their gods. And we find a couple of texts in the Bible. First, Exodus 12 and verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And then if you'll turn over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33 and verse 4, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Now, it is possible to interpret these texts in a general sense. And that's how Bush does in his commentary on Genesis. And let me read just a paragraph on this point. By the gods of Egypt, and here, by the gods of Egypt, and here he gives the phrase that is used in the original text, may be meant not only the objects of their idolatrous worship, but also the princes of the nations. And if you remember that the pharaohs were regarded as gods. And so those who were in positions of authority were believed to execute divine powers. And so Bush says that this expression, all the gods of Egypt, meant not just their idols, but also their leaders. Probably the most appropriate sense of the term is the general one of powers, principalities, dignities, in the end of the day, constitute the grand objects of their dependence, whether divine or human. These should all, by the stupendous judgments of this night, be turned to confusion together, and those who depended upon them covered with indelible shame. What could be a more signal infliction upon the gods of Egypt than the complete exposure of their complete exposure of their impotence to aid their worshipers in a time of need? What would be a clearer indication that they were utterly without power before the one true and living God than their ability to aid their worshipers in time of need? All right. That's to take a general view of the matter. And Bush indeed limits that to the 10th plague, but there's no reason to believe that the references that are found in Scripture are limited to the 10th plague. If you look again at Numbers 33 and verse 4, also on their gods the Lord had executed not a judgment, but judgments. And there have been very many who have, I believe, rightly said that it is not just the last plague, which was a judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians, but that each plague, in a very particular way, was a judgment against one or more of the gods of the Egyptians. Now you need to understand that the Egyptians had somewhere in the range of 80 different gods. They may have had more. These are ones that can be identified from the extant remains of the Egyptian civilization. Even Pharaoh was a god. He was regarded as the son of Amon-Ra, and indeed he was one of the many deities whose superintendence was believed to secure the blessing of the Egyptian people. Well, in each of the plagues, one or more of these gods is directly challenged and indeed insulted. And let's go through the 10. First, the changing of the water to blood, or the changing of the water to a liquid, the color of blood. The Hebrew text is not all that clear, but nonetheless, on this occasion, there are several of the gods of the Egyptians that come into focus. I'll not try to put all these names. I don't have the blackboard, but I'll not try to spell them all. I can direct you to some information, a place where this information is available. But in the plague of the turning of the water to blood, the god Khnum, K-H-N-U-M, who was the guardian of the Nile, represented as a human being with a ram's head. And you can see all of these images in the extant inscriptions that have, or the inscriptions that have survived. So the god Khnum, the god Hapi, who was the spirit of the Nile and supposedly its dynamic essence. One of the greatest gods of Egypt was Osiris, the god of the underworld. The Egyptians believed that the Nile was his bloodstream. Other gods, the hippopotamus god of the river, Taret, the god of life in the Nile, the god Nu. Where were these gods when the Lord turned the waters of the Nile to blood? And even as with the waters of the Nile, the second plague, the plague of frogs. The frog was considered a physical form of the goddess Heket, who was supposedly the wife of the creator of the world and the goddess of birth. Well, where was Heket in this plague? The third plague, normally understood as a plague of lice, this plague was said to come from the dust of the earth, that God changed the dust of the earth into lice. And indeed, on this point, this would have been an embarrassment of the god Geb, G-E-B, who was the god of the earth. He was the one who had rule over the dust of the earth, in other words. The fourth plague. The Hebrew text does not say swarms of flies. It simply says swarms. And so the translators have injected the expression of flies, and by this method may have misdirected us in terms of what has taken place. The creator and king of the gods, according to the Egyptians, was Amun-Ra. And Amun-Ra was portrayed as a god who had the head of a scarab beetle. And these beetles usually were to be seen in swarms. And the Egyptians buried a great many figures of these beetles in buckets full in the tombs with their pharaohs. But this was the symbol of their great creator and the kings of the gods. Well, where was Amun-Ra when these, which what may have been swarms of scarab beetles who had jaws, who have jaws like scissors and can even chew through wood? They're much more a pest in Egypt than termites are. Where was Amun-Ra when God caused the land of Egypt to be overrun by swarms of these creatures? The fifth plague, that is the disease that came upon the livestock. The god Apis was the god who was represented by the form of a bull. And indeed, sometimes this image of the bull had a circle within the horns. And that circle within the horns was a symbol of Re, the sun god. And so here is one another of the gods, but Apis was believed to be the living image of the god Tuat. Hathor was the cow goddess of the desert. Khnum was the ram god. But in any case, all of these gods who were gods over the livestock, who would bless the livestock and give them fertility, they were helpless against the plague that came upon the cattle. The sixth plague, the plague of boils, was an affront, an insult to Serapis, the deity who supposedly was in charge of healing, and an affront to Imhotep, who was the god of medicine. The seventh plague, hail. That hail originated from the sky, the realm of Nut, who was the sky goddess. The wind god Shu, Horus was the hawk-headed sky god, and you see that image very frequently in Egyptian symbolism. Isis and Seth. Seth were supposed to protect the crops, but in any case, the hail showed the impotence of all of these gods against the power of Jehovah. The eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Where was Nepri, the god of grain? Ermutet, the god of the crops. Isis, again, is silent. Thermuthis, the god of fertility, is helpless to protect the harvest. All of these gods, again, are impotent before Jehovah. The ninth plague, darkness. The sun god Amun-Ra was considered one of the greatest blessings along with the Nile River for the land of Egypt. And yet, Amun-Ra was helpless before the power of Jehovah. And then the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh himself was regarded as a god. And yet he could not protect his own family. Indeed, none of the gods could. Meshkenet, who presided at the birth of children, could not watch over her protection. Men, the god of procreation, Isis, the goddess of fertility, Selket, the guardian of life, Renenutet, the cobra goddess you see on the Pharaoh's mitre, his hat. Very often there's a cobra. Well, that was the goddess who was the guardian of Pharaoh himself. None of these gods could protect the Egyptians from the plagues that God sent upon them. Indeed, in a very real sense, God was absolutely deliberate in the choice of the plagues, the 10 plagues, each of them representing conflict and victory over the gods of the Egyptians. And so this was much more than a mere physical struggle and a physical deliverance. It was indeed spiritual as well. And indeed it is this subjective side of Israel's redemption which ought to interest us most, because it is that spiritual redemption which is our part under the new covenant. The Hebrews were delivered not just from slave masters, but they were delivered from a pagan system that touched every area of life and very much touched the spiritual realm. So that Voss again says the Hebrews were delivered not merely from foreign bondage, they were likewise rescued from spiritual degradation and sin. Well, the theme of redemption, or the theme of deliverance, is one of the grand pillars of God's covenantal dealings with men. And historically, there have been three great redemptions. The first, that of Noah and those with him in the ark. Those in the ark were the redeemed community that were delivered by virtue of Noah's obedience. That first redemption preserved life on the earth. It preserved the line of Seth in particular at the time of an otherwise universal judgment on mankind because of sin. Noah's deliverance is a grand display of God's sovereign grace and his favor. And according to the Apostle Peter, it is in fact a display of God's long-suffering to sinners. The Bible, however, makes nothing further of that redemption, but rather focuses on the fidelity of the Lord to the covenant that he afterward made with Noah and with all those who were with him in the ark. And so that first redemption gives us something of an idea of God's power in redeeming his people. But it does not, in fact, become the clearest background that is given for us to understand the redemption that is ours. That brings us then to the second redemption, which is the redemption from Egypt. And then the third redemption, the redemption of elect sinners by Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin. Now these redemptions, that is from Egypt, and the redemption that is Christ, also produced redeemed communities. In the case of the Exodus, the redeemed community was the theocratic nation of Israel. In the case of the New Covenant redemption, the redeemed community is the spiritual Israel of the New Covenant. And indeed, these two redemptions also resulted in two bodies of inscripturated revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament arises directly out of the Exodus and God's dealings with his people in the establishing of the Mosaic Covenant. The New Testament arises directly out of God's sending his Son, his speaking through his Son, and his redeeming his people from sin. The distinguishing trait of the Old Covenant Israel is their redemption from Egypt. Some will say that the distinguishing feature is their faith, but that's not the case. Most of them disbelieved and continued to disbelieve, and in fact their bodies perished in the wilderness. But what distinguished them as the redeemed community was in fact God's acting. The distinguishing trait of the spiritual Israel of the New Covenant is that its members are redeemed from their sins in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when we consider that you have these two communities, these two redemptions, this does not mean, as we've considered in previous studies, this does not mean that the dispensationalists are correct in saying that God has two distinct purposes for two peoples of God, that is, for Israel and the church. For as we have seen, all the purposes or all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed are now made to Christ and his seed and fulfilled in spiritual realities to the spiritual Israel, so that no outstanding promises yet remain to be fulfilled to the Jews as a theocratic nation. But nonetheless, though God deals with these two bodies in terms of their distinguishing mark is a different redemption, yet nonetheless, all is part of a single picture that God is drawing, that is, concerning the redemption of his people from sin. Now, the relationship between the Exodus redemption and the redemption of the New Covenant is that of type and antitype. Now, we've not looked at those words in this study before, but basically what a type is a person or an institution or an event that points forward to something that is yet to come. A person who is a type points forward to an antitype who is a person who is yet to come. An institution that is a type points forward to an institution that is yet to come. Likewise, an event, it points forward to an event that is yet to be realized in history. Well, there is a relationship between the Exodus redemption, that is the redeeming of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. There is a typical relationship between that and what happens in the redeeming of God's people from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. One is the type, the other is the antitype. And although the New Testament brings forward a number of different images by which to understand what takes place in the gospel. For example, the image of the kinsman redeemer that's found in the book of Ruth is taken up in the New Testament with reference to Jesus Christ. Likewise, the redemption of the firstborn, which was to take place in Israel's history, that redemption of the firstborn, that imagery is taken up in its antitype in the New Testament. And so with a number of institutions such as the tabernacle, the sacrifices, etc., King David is a type of Christ, etc. All right, so not only do you have these images, but also the New Testament takes up ideas from Roman culture. And you see that at a number of places. But here our concern is with the Exodus. And the Exodus does indeed serve in a typical role of the redemption that is to come. And what this means is that the circumstances of the Exodus from Egypt are so crafted by God that they form a true picture of what Christ does in redeeming his people from their sins. And what this means is that there is nothing in the Exodus itself that falls out according to accident. In order for one person or one event or one institution to be a type of a new covenant reality, it is so because not by some chance analogy between the two events, or a chance analogy between the two people. It's not because of certain random associations that can be made. It is because God has designed the event or brought certain realities into the life of the person or designed the institution, whatever it is, in such a way that it serves not as an exhaustive picture of what is yet to come, because indeed what is yet to come in this type-antitype relationship, the antitype is always greater and beyond the type. So that some things can be said of the antitype that cannot be said of the type. David was a type of Christ. However, David was not sinless. You can say more about the antitype than you can about the type. Likewise with these other things. There is much more to the redemption from sin than is to be seen in the redemption from Egypt. Yet what is seen in the redemption from Egypt, its chief features are designed of God so that they provide a true picture and a true foreshadowing of that which is accomplished in Christ. And here I want to read a couple of pages from Patrick Fairburn's Typology of Scripture. If you're looking for a book that would give you a tremendous survey of Old Testament redemptive history, you will not do better than Patrick Fairburn's The Typology of Scripture. Now, it's out of print. You can find it used, but you can also find it as a downloadable PDF file from Internet Archive or Google Books. You can even increase the size of the font as you read, so that it's really not a problem to read a book that way. My wife is reading this book at present and finding great blessing in it. But I want to read the page or two that Fairburn has on the subject of the Exodus. He says, "We have now come to the actual accomplishment of Israel's deliverance from the house of bondage. One can easily imagine that various methods might have been devised to bring it about. God could have delivered his people from Egypt in any of a thousand ways. He could have scorched all of Egypt with fire and brimstone like he did Sodom and Gomorrah and left only his people in the land of Goshen unscathed. He could have utterly destroyed every Egyptian. Fairbairn is absolutely right. It was within God's power and within his sovereign right to deliver his people in any way that he had chosen. And Fairbairn goes on to say, had the Israelites been an ordinary race of men, and had the question simply been how to get them most easily and quickly released from their state of oppression, a method would probably have been adopted very different from the one that was actually pursued. Why 10 plagues when one would have been sufficient? Fairbairn says, it is by viewing the matter thus, that is, as though this were some ordinary thing that God were doing, it is by viewing the matter thus that shallow and superficial minds so often form an erroneous judgment concerning it. They see nothing peculiar in the case and form their estimate of the whole transactions as if only common relations were concerned and nothing more than worldly ends were in view, as though the only issue was to deliver an enslaved people from bondage. Hence, because the plan from the first savored so much of judgment, because instead of seeking to have the work accomplished in the most peaceful and conciliatory manner, the Lord selected a course that was likely to produce bloodshed, nay, is even represented as hardening the heart of Pharaoh, that an occasion might be found for pouring out a long series of troubles and desolations on the land. Because the plan actually chosen was of such a kind, many have not scrupled to denounce it as unworthy of God and more befitting a cruel and malignant than a wise and beneficent being. Are you following him? God did what he did deliberately, even though it was not the most peaceable way it could have been done. God could simply have turned the hearts of the Egyptians, and they would have let the Israelites go. But he doesn't. Fairbairn says, in rising above this merely secular view and the erroneous conclusions that naturally spring from it, it is first of all to be borne in mind that higher relations were here concerned and more important objects at stake than those of this world. The Israelites were the chosen people of God, standing in a covenant relation to him. However far most of them had been living beneath their obligations and their calling, they still occupied a position which was held by no other family on earth. With them was identified in a peculiar sense the honor of God and the cause of heaven. And the power that oppressed and afflicted them was trampling at every step on rights which God had conferred and provoking the execution of a curse which he had solemnly denounced. He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. If the cause and blessing of heaven were bound up with the Israelites, then Pharaoh, in acting toward them as an enemy and oppressor, must of necessity have espoused the interest and become liable to the doom of Satan. This is very much a conflict at the highest level. Besides, it must be carefully borne in mind that here especially, where God had immediately to work, we must remember that his dealings and dispensations were of a preparatory nature. They were planned and executed in anticipation of the grand work of redemption, which was afterwards to be accomplished by Christ, and were consequently directed in such a manner as to embody all, They were planned and executed in anticipation of the grand work of redemption, which was afterwards to be accomplished by Christ, and were consequently directed in such a manner as to embody, on the comparatively small scale of their earthly transactions and interests, the truths and principles which were afterward to be developed in the affairs of a divine and everlasting kingdom. That's simply to say, type, antitype, earthly, heavenly. This being the case, the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt must have been distinguished at least by the following features, if it's going to be a true picture of what Christ has done. Number one, it must have appeared to be a work of peculiar difficulty, requiring to be accomplished in the face of very great and powerful obstacles. Rescuing the people from the strong grasp of an enemy who, though a cruel tyrant and usurper, yet on account of their sin, had acquired over them a lordly dominion and by means of terror kept them subject to bondage. That had to be the circumstance, or it would have been no true picture of the circumstance of the sinner in bondage to Satan and to his indwelling sin. Number two. Then, from this being the case, the deliverance must necessarily have been effected by the execution of judgment upon the adversary. So that as the work of judgment proceeded on the one hand, the work of deliverance would proceed on the other. You see that? It was the deliverance wrought by judgment upon the enemies of God's people. So that as the work of judgment proceeded on the one hand, the work of deliverance would proceed on the other, and the freedom of the covenant people be completely achieved only when the principalities and powers which held them in bondage were utterly spoiled and vanquished. Number three. Finally, this twofold process of salvation with destruction, or through destruction, must have been of a kind fitted to call forth the peculiar powers and perfections of Godhead. It had to be a deliverance that no man could accomplish. It had to be a salvation of a kind that was fitted to call forth the peculiar powers and perfections of Godhead, so that all who witnessed it, or to whom the knowledge of it would come, might be constrained to own and admire the wonder-working hand of God and instinctively, as it were, exclaim, "Behold what God hath wrought. It is His doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Fairburn says, "On this scriptural ground we take our stand. When proceeding to examine the affairs connected with God's method of deliverance, and we assert them not only to be capable of a satisfactory vindication, that is, you can prove this from Scripture, but to have been incapable of serving the purposes which they were designed to accomplish if they had not been ordered substantially as they were." You get that? Everything that happened had to happen substantially as it did, or it would not have served the purpose for which God intended. It is manifestly impossible that here, any more than in what afterwards befell Christ, it is impossible that the order of events should have been left to any lawless power, working as it pleased, but that all must have been arranged by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and arranged precisely as they occurred. The outstretching of the divine arm to inflict the most desolating judgments on the land of Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn, the overthrow of Pharaoh and his hosts were essential parts of the divine plan. But since these appear as the result of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, this also must have formed an essential element in the plan, and was therefore announced to Moses from the first as an event that might certainly be expected, and which would give a peculiar direction to the whole series of transactions. For this hardening of the heart of Pharaoh was the very hinge, in a sense, on which the divine plan turned and could least of all be left to chance or uncertainty. It presents itself not simply as an obstacle to be removed, but as a circumstance to be employed for securing a more illustrious display of the glorious attributes of God and effecting the redemption of his people in the way most consistent with his righteous purposes. It could not, therefore, be allowed to hang merely upon the will of Pharaoh. Somehow the hand of God must have been in the matter, as it belongs to him to settle and arrange all that concerns the redemption of his people and the manifestation of his own glory. Nor otherwise could there have been any security for the divine plan proceeding to its accomplishment, or for its possessing such features as might render it a fitting preparation for the greater redemption that was to come. If God was not sovereignly in control of the whole thing, including the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there could have been no guarantee, Fairburn says, that the redemption would have been accomplished, and certainly no guarantee that what took place in Israel's case would be any fit picture for what was to be accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. All was done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All right then. Well, our time is gone. Our time is gone. I think there's one. All right, we'll stop there. And God willing, when we come back next Lord's Day, we'll begin to look at how God reveals himself to Israel at this time. He reveals himself indeed as their Redeemer, but he reveals himself in a number of other roles that were meant to be not only a revelation of himself, but an encouragement of the faith of his people. And part of that which he has engaged himself to be to those who seek him. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercies and for your blessing upon us in these studies. We ask, Lord, that you would take the things we have learned today, especially as we have considered your sovereign rights and your sovereign acting. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that as it was in the case with the redemption from Egypt, so it is in the case of our redemption from sin, that you have done everything according to your sovereign will and purpose. And indeed, we are the beneficiaries of your gracious and your wonderful acting. Lord, even as these plagues, horrible in themselves, were nonetheless a display of your grace towards your people Israel, so, Lord, the things that befell your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore the sins of us all, Lord, those things terrible to consider, yet they have fallen out by your grace to our salvation. And we do thank you and praise you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.